And I've asked Faye to partner with me in reading the scripture. We're going to take turns reading. So 2 Kings chapter 15, starting at verse 8, and I'll ask Faye to begin.
And that's page 407. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass.
Shalem, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadai, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria. And he struck down Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalem and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem sacked Tipsah and all who were in it and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant.
In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the deeds of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place.
In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Areah. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel.
In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtaliah, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Josiah, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death, and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzzah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel.
And if you turn over to chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. May the Lord bless his reading. The Bible says this in Daniel chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And then in Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. When Russian President Vladimir Putin used the might of the Russian army to annex Crimea from the Ukraine, do you or did you at that time believe that Putin's heart is like a stream of water in the heart of God, that God can direct Mr. Putin's heart in any direction he wants? With the rise of ISIS and their violent agenda to establish an Islamic caliphate in the Middle East, do you believe that God is removing kings, removing governments, and setting up governments according to his will? It's easy to believe God removes governments and disposes of kings when the removal of those kings are in line with our political agenda, in line with our benefit and political values. It's much harder to believe that the hearts of the kings are in God's hands to do as he pleases when they are not. Those kings that are being raised up, set up, are not in our favor. When they disrupt our comfortable way of life or threaten it, or start to put policies into place that we consider to our disadvantage. It's harder to believe that God disposes of kings and puts kings in place when we see that those that are being risen, put into place to govern, are what we would consider evil, malicious. As sovereign of all peoples, God chooses for a wide variety of reasons to, at times, to redraw even violently the geopolitical map. And he allows this, even if it means the entire destructions of nations. And even if the succession, the government who succeeds, is worse than the one that was in it before. Now, this raises all kinds of practical, moral, and theological questions. But that's not where I'm going today. The point of making you think about these things is that I want you to be aware that as we begin our study of the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea ministered in a time when God was taking out kings. He was taking them down, and he was replacing them with an emperor through the Middle East. When God was acting as Hosea was prophesying to the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, in which Hosea was a part, it was being torn apart. It was not going to survive. God was not going to rescue it. He was going to violently dismantle it using the people, or the Assyrian people and king. The just and the right reasons for this violent end we will see later as we go through the book of Hosea. Today I have a much more modest aim. To start at the beginning of Hosea in chapter 1, verse 1, and to simply lay out the historical and social political background in which Hosea ministered, so that we may understand to whom he is speaking, the times in which he is speaking, which give cause to the content of what he speaks. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 starts off this way: "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea." Here we have a divine appointment. Just as I explained to you last week as we looked at a general introduction to the prophets, a prophet is someone whom God takes or has took the initiative to call. A prophet does not inherit the office or the position of a prophet. A person does not choose or dream of growing up and saying, "For my career, I will be a prophet." That does not happen. God alone takes the initiative. And so here is the initiative of God. It is coming to him. "Hosea, you shall be my prophet." Who is Hosea the man? Who is this man that God has called to be the prophet? Well, when you read through Hosea and you read through the Old Testament, actually there's very little about Hosea. We know very little about him. Whatever the original audience would understand when they read or heard, "Oh, it's Hosea the son of Beeri." Whatever they background information they would have known, however that would have identified Hosea, well, that's lost on us today. We have no idea. But here are a few quick things that we do know about Hosea. Number one is that he was likely from the northern kingdom of Israel. So as you see there in verse 2, he is told to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So what is the land referring to? The land is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. So that seems to place Hosea very squarely in the northern kingdom as a northerner. He's not from the south. He's not from the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah. He was married, has several children. That becomes very apparent very quickly in the book. His name, Hosea, it means he has saved or rescued. Now the "he" is a reference to God. It's just using the second person pronoun, "he." Instead of "God has saved," it's "he has saved," and it's referring to God. If you were to put "God has saved," then you get the other very popular name in the Bible, Joshua. And then we see that he is young when God called him. And this is not so much that because God said the first thing God told him is go and get married. Yes, most people do get married when they're young. But that in itself is not a conclusive evidence that he is young. Actually, what is conclusive is that when we count up the number of years through all the kings and their reigns in which he has prophesied, then we know that he has to have been very young, because the total reign of all the years of the king add up to, I think, to about 107 years. So he had to be called at a young age. Now this brings us to the reigns of the kings themselves. As verse 1 says, it says, "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." We do not have the time to go through and review the reign and the account and the activities of each of these kings. But there are four things that we should be aware of from these reigns of these kings, and even from this statement itself in verse 1. The first thing that we need to be aware of, as you see on the screen, is there is a great omission. You'll notice there are four kings of Judah and only one king of Israel mentioned. There are six other kings after Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not the last king. There are six others: Zechariah, Shallum, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. And we read their accounts this morning in the scripture reading. Why would Hosea leave these other six kings out? Why would he not include them there? Because those other six kings ruled parallel in the northern kingdom when these other four kings from Judah are ruling. And if he's speaking to the northern kingdom, why would he not mention them? Well, ultimately, the answer is an educated guess. But the possible reason may have to do with verse 4, where Hosea is to announce the end of the dynasty of Jehu, which Jeroboam is the third descendant of, and Zechariah, his son, would be the last, because he would be murdered. And then also he is mentioning the end of the northern kingdom. So perhaps in Hosea's mind, Jeroboam is the last legitimate king. The rest of the kings, as you read, all of them, except maybe two of them, all of them are basically assassins. So in his mind, they're just a bunch of assassins. They're not worthy of mention. That is perhaps why he leaves them out. Of course, Jews back a few thousand years ago reading the book of Hosea would know who those kings are. They would know what they were like. But here we are 2,600 years later. We need to know who these six kings are if we're going to understand the book of Hosea. We need to know something about them and their reign if we're going to understand what Hosea is speaking about. So it is a good thing this week for you to read through 2 Kings chapter 14 all the way through to chapter 20. A second important thing that comes out of this data of verse 1 is we are able to narrow down when Hosea was prophesying. And we can put the date at between 755 and 715, or even 750 to 720, a good 30 years. This would be the bulk of his prophesying, the bulk of his time. We can narrow it down in this way for these reasons. The first and the earliest king in whose reign he prophesied was Jeroboam II of Israel, mentioned here in Hosea 1:1. He had a very lengthy reign, a 40-year reign that started in 793 and ended in 753. The last king mentioned in that list is Hezekiah. He started his reign, co-reigning with his father Ahaz in 729, became sole ruler in 715, and ended his reign in 686. So from the beginning of Jeroboam to the end of Hezekiah, you've got, I think, 107 years. Now, obviously, Hosea didn't live and prophesy through those entire reigns, from the very beginning of Jeroboam to the very end of Hezekiah. One of the key clues comes in his very first prophecy that he was given. He was told to marry a promiscuous woman, and their first child is to be a sign through his name to Jeroboam. Your dynasty, the dynasty of Jehu, is ending, and so is Israel. So for that to be proclaimed to Jeroboam, that only needs to be proclaimed, that son needs only to be alive, to be born in the last few years of Jeroboam's reign. So that means Hosea only needs to be called sometime between 760 and 753 when Jeroboam finished out his last years. But are there any other hints within the book itself that could connect Hosea to some of the other kings? Yes, there are some very general hints. Within the prophecies of Hosea, you will see Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, which reads, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound." Then in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, it reads, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel. It's another name for northern Israel. Therefore, when we go back to the kings, 2 Kings 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and we look, we have found two kings, two of the northern kings in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Kings chapter 17, Menahem and Hoshea, submitted to and paid tribute to Assyria. Then also Hoshea tried to secretly arrange an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. So there is the actual historical connection to these prophecy or this reference in Hosea 7 and in Hosea 5 that speaks about Ephraim chasing after Assyria or another nation. So this puts Hosea within, again, the reign of these other six kings, prophesying, speaking about events that occurred in their reigns. And that would take us up to 722 BC, when Assyria ended the reign of Hoshea and ended the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, Hosea probably said more than what is in these 14 chapters that we find in this book. He probably said a lot more. But we, from the dating, we can understand that the bulk of his teaching, the bulk of his prophesying, would be between 750 and 720 BC. And the important thing from that to notice from the date then is he's prophesying during the dying years of a kingdom. Israel is getting flushed down the toilet. It's being dismantled. That is the time of the history of the nation of Israel that he is doing the most of his prophesying. He's prophesying in the last years of its existence. The main audience that he was speaking to would be mostly northern Israel, as referred to by the way he refers to them as you or Israel or the land. He speaks sometimes directly to the priests, sometimes directly to the royalty, sometimes to places of worship that have been corrupt, like Bethel. Yet he also speaks to the capital of Samaria, which is the capital city of northern Israel. He'll use O Samaria instead of O Israel. And he also speaks sometimes about or to the southern kingdom of Judah. But his primary audience is northern Israel. And then the fourth and final thing that is important in terms of this listing of the kings out of Hosea 1:1 is the social political conditions. From the accounts of the reigns of the six kings, starting with Jeroboam the second all the way through to Hoshea, the last king, we can figure out and understand the social political conditions of the land. Rather than repeating that to you orally, I put it in the bulletin in a chart summary form for you so that you can get all the highlights, the details of what was it like politically through those reigns, what was it like spiritually, what was it like socially, both in the northern kingdom. But there are three things that stand out from that data that should be mentioned. First of all, spiritually, all the northern kings, those last six or even last seven kings, including Jeroboam, and the majority of the people did not follow God. So you will read, or as you were reading and listening to the scripture reading, you keep hearing, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They kept doing evil. They kept doing evil. So what does that mean? What that means is that Hosea is not prophesying. He's not speaking to a receptive audience. They don't really care. They don't really want to hear what he has to say. He's speaking to a hostile audience. So as you read and as we go through the book of Hosea, remember that. He's speaking to an audience that is basically anti-God, anti-Yahweh. They don't really care. They're not interested really in turning back to God. They're not interested in repentance. They're not open to the truth about God. A second important thing that stands out in the social political conditions is that Israel as a nation experienced its last period of economic prosperity and stability under Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II had a very lengthy reign, as mentioned, 40 years. And during that 40 years, Israel, northern Israel, became very prosperous. They were able to rebuild their military and take back a lot of land that they had lost. And they took back so much land, they were even able to go up into the land of the Arameans and take back Damascus and make it their own. They made the Arameans a vassal state of their own. There was a lot of prosperity. There was stability politically, a long reign, 40 years. And the interesting thing is, the reason why this is important to note is because look at, as you'll soon see, I'm sure you've already read Hosea in the past week, you will see what is the first thing that God tells him to say in the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, your dynasty's over. Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel is done. They would laugh at him. They would laugh him out of the house. Oh, get out of here, Hosea. You got to be kidding. We are at the strongest point that we have been in a long time. Everything is going well. We are prosperous. We are now rich. Things are going the way we finally want. We are comfortable. We got a good military. Come on. Go away with your doom and your gloom and this silliness saying that my dynasty is at an end. Go away with saying that the kingdom of Israel is over. They just wouldn't believe it. They just would not be able to believe it. And then the third important thing to grasp that stands out here is chaos becomes the societal norm after Jeroboam. Chaos reigns. Oh yes, it was stable during the reign of Jeroboam. But for the rest of the nation's existence after the death of Jeroboam, chaos reigns internally and externally in the land. Of the six northern kings following Jeroboam, did you notice through the scripture reading how many of them are assassinated? Four of the six. Only one dies a natural death, and the other one, the very last one, is taken off to prison by the Assyrians. The rest are all killed. So there is internally, within the nation of Israel, in its last 30 years of existence, constant political upheaval, disloyalty, scheming, and violent change. War is common during this last 30 years. Both locally, there's the Syro-Ephraimite War between northern Israel with their ally, the Arameans, who go to war against Judah because Judah would not join an anti-Assyrian coalition. So they decide to go fight Judah so they don't have an enemy in their backyard as they go try to fight off Assyria. And then you have the whole international scene with Assyria, this rising superpower that is extending itself into the Middle East and eventually does destroy, ultimately, Israel into non-existence. So we have to understand there's chaos that is just unbelievable. Now, that's the past. Let's go back to the future. Let's come back to the present. Let's come back to ISIS and to Russia's reasserting itself. Let's come back to Greece and all its troubles and its falling apart economically. Let's come back to our Canadian governments and some of their troubles and many other of our modern geopolitical crises. How do we think? We need to rethink about our modern geopolitical crises. How do we view or respond to God as we see these crises within our own nation and beyond our nation's borders occurring? How do we respond? How do we view God in it all? With the rise of some of our immoral government policies, both in the provincial level and in the federal level, with the economic crashes that we have had, and if you've been paying attention to any business news, you'll know the thoughts about more crashes coming, the political and military threats and terrorism, natural disasters. How do we think about God today in these things? I'd like to present a thought to you from Michael Barrett. He wrote a little commentary on Hosea, and I quote, "Hosea lived in a world that was in God's hand, and he witnessed the absolute sovereignty of God using the events and circumstances of life to accomplish the very message he was preaching. In hindsight, it does not require much spiritual acumen to recognize God's amazing control over the nations of the Old Testament world. So now let me pose this question. At what point in history of the world did God stop controlling the nations of the world?" End the quotation. You see, it's here we can begin to interject our fears. It's here we begin to interject our worries and our concerns. God, are you really paying attention today? God, don't you see what our nation is doing? God, have you not just seen what our Supreme Court of Canada did last year by striking from the criminal code that doctor-assisted suicide is no longer against the law? God, don't you see what they're educating our children in our Ontario Provincial School sex ed curriculum? God, are you awake up there? What's the matter with you? God, what's going on with all this financial crisis? God, I thought you had kind of taken care of communism, and now it's back on a resurgence in Russia. They're strengthening again. Are you sure you know what you're doing? Are you in control? You see, when our comfortable way of life, our way of politics gets threatened, we start to question, God, are you really in control of the world? Are you really in control of the nations? Oh yeah, we believe he did 2,600 years ago. What is all this stuff about terrorism, God? Oh, there's no security anymore. Look at all this nonsense we got to go through to get on a plane. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Barrett continues, and I quote, "In our hearts, we know the biblically correct answer to this question. We know God controls governments and the course of human events as much today as ever. Yet so often we live as though God at some point in history abdicated his throne in exchange for a bleacher seat. Too many Christians live as though God is pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering and worrying about what he will do or can do if this or that happens on earth. At the very least, that is not a biblical view of God. If Hosea's world was in God's hand, so is ours. End the quotation. Hosea ministered in a time of complete chaos, a disintegration of his own nation. And yet, it was at the hand of God. God was in utter control. Not one thing was out of place. He was sovereign over Assyria, sovereign over the Arameans, sovereign over Egypt, sovereign over Israel and over Judah. And he was taking down kings and raising up kings, all according to his eternal plan. So as we look at the geopolitical crises today within our own nation and external to our nations, we need not to be so quick to let our own political viewpoints cloud our view of who God is. And we need to submit again to his sovereignty. And the fact is that since God does hold the king or the prime minister or the president's heart in his hand, and he can direct it in whatever way he wants, encourages us, behooves us to move to prayer on behalf of them. Because even if the king or the president or the nation doesn't know God, God can still work his sovereign way. He can turn their hearts the way he wants. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. No matter what nations do, no matter how they rage, no matter how they scheme to promote agendas that are far from you, they are not outside your control. We confess humbly that we do not know all your reasons for why you would allow some nations to be destroyed and then from our understanding and perspective, worse ones to be put in place. But we know you do not make mistakes, and we know that you do not do things that are wrong or evil. So we just express our trust to you. Renew within us this morning and this week a confidence that you are sovereign, that you are the God who calls all nations and all leaders to account. We know that no matter how badly many of them behave, you will call them all to account one day, and they will receive justice for everything that they have done, your justice. You will set right every wrong that every king or president has ever done. So we put our faith and our trust in you. Thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this we exult. In this we take hope and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.